Douglas Crook, Sunday PM, November 27th, 2011.
This evening our first scripture is going to be found in Leviticus chapter 5. So if you want to start heading that way, I'll give you a little introduction. Periodically I've been giving a series on the extremes of the flesh and the balance of the spirit. And so I want to look at another set of extremes, destructive extremes of the flesh, and then to see the scriptural biblical balance that addresses those extremes and saves us from the destruction of them when we take the balanced approach of knowing the will of God and walking in it. Over the years, I have come across these two extremes of the flesh that we're going to consider tonight, and they have, both of them, have robbed so many of God's people of the fullness of the blessings of God in this life, and they have robbed God's people of eternal reward as well. The two extremes that we're going to consider this evening, they usually present themselves when, in the way of objections, many times after I have given a lesson or a sermon that stresses the importance of the need of the believer to live a life of godliness, a life of obedience, one that conforms to the standard of what's right and what's wrong in the sight of God. Often when I stress that those truths that are found in Paul's gospel, these two extremes are used to object to that kind of teaching and preaching. The first extreme of the flesh is that of living under the bondage of constant guilt and condemnation. And this, we're talking about Christians who try to live a Christian life, who try to live a godly life, motivated by guilt and shame. And this is an extreme of the flesh that will never lead to a life of victory. Never. It does not lead to a life of godliness. In fact, it will lead to destruction. It will lead to loss. It will keep you from God's best in this life and in eternity. Christians that are characterized with this attitude of the flesh, they become overwhelmed and discouraged because of the overwhelming sense of failure. And because of that, they don't feel that they can ever do the will of God. They can't ever do what's right. And so why do they even try? And some wrestle with this to a greater degree than others. I think all of us have had experience with it. Some Christians are characterized by it. And we need to understand how dangerous that is and how that is not the will of God for His people. I've often been accused over the years of, well, Brother Doug, you just like to make people feel guilty. And I mean, people tell me that to my face. And it's difficult to respond to that because that simply is not the teaching of Scripture, nor is it my teaching or my emphasis. And so I want to state it plainly that it is not God's will for you to go around under constant guilt and condemnation and shame. That's not God's plan and purpose for you as His child. The balanced preaching of the grace of God will not produce a bondage to guilt. It will bring liberty. It will bring deliverance. And it will produce in you the ability to do the will of God. And this is what we want to, we'll come back to stress the balance there a little more. Now the other extreme to that, so there are those that live constantly by guilt. This overwhelming shame, I've messed up and I can't do what's right, and so why do I even try? Their life's going to be characterized by carnality. But the other extreme to that, the opposite extreme, is to have no conscience or acknowledgement of sin at all. This is what some of God's people are characterized by. They simply refuse to acknowledge that sin is sin even in the life of the believer. Some believe that sin is simply a non-issue for the Christian because we're saved by grace and saved eternally. And so they develop this mentality, and it's more common than I fully realized among those who do understand the security of the believer, but many don't understand the balanced teaching of the grace of God. Those that are characterized by this extreme attitude, guess what? Their life is also characterized by sin and carnality. And why not? It doesn't matter. It's a non-issue as far as they're concerned. So to understand the balance that addresses those destructive attitudes, we need to kind of begin to go back to the beginning and deal with this whole concept of guilt. And to do that, our main understanding tonight has to do with sin in the life of the believer. But before we can fully understand how to deal with sin in the life of the believer, we have to understand how God deals with sin, period, in the human race. And to understand this concept of guilt, because the concept of guilt is a biblical doctrine. And so let's begin there in Leviticus 5 and verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Now we could look at a great number of scriptures in the Old Testament that point to the guiltiness of the human race. Anything that is a transgression against the standard of God about what's right and wrong as revealed to the nation of Israel through the law of Moses is a transgression, a sin against God, and causes us to understand we are sinners. We're sinners by practice, but the reason we practice sin is because we were born sinners. We were born into sin since Adam. So guilt is a biblical concept, a biblical truth. You say, okay, Brother Doug, but that's the Old Testament. This is a church age. We live under grace. And now let's not talk about guilt. Well, let's go to the apostle of this church age in Romans 3 and 19. And understand that guilt in this church age is still a biblical doctrine. The human race stands guilty, worthy of the wrath and condemnation of God. The church today even wants to water down the gospel to the point that in sharing it with the world, they don't want to talk about guilt. That, you know, we're all not quite perfect, and so let's don't talk about guilt. Let's just talk about the love of God. Before you can understand the love of God, you have to understand your need of his love and what it supplied for you. And that was the remedy to your guilt. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All of the world, the human race. This is why, as we talked this morning, this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin. And John 16 tells us that. He was sent to convict the world of their guiltiness of sin. To feel guilty is simply to possess a keen sense of your shame and your worthiness of the wrath of God. That is a biblical truth that is a good thing. That kind of guilt for the unsaved person to understand, it's good to understand your shame and your worthiness before the presence of a holy God. But the problem is, even in that sense, some people and religions think it's God's plan to make people live in constant guilt. God just wants to show his control over you by constantly making you feel ashamed. That's not the plan and purpose of God. The Holy Spirit wants you to feel the shame and your worthiness of the wrath of God. But it is not the will of God that you stay there. God doesn't want to control you with guilt. God wants you to surrender to his love that you might be transformed. And so it's not his purpose for the world to go around with religions that say, naughty, naughty, bad, bad, don't do that. No one is controlled to do the will of God through guilt. It's only through responding to his love. In John 3, we won't turn there. You're familiar with John 3:16, but he goes on to say, that everyone that rejects the gift of God's love, the gift of his son Jesus Christ that paid the debt of the guilt of our sin, they are the ones that will be condemned. Those who reject the gift of his love will suffer the condemnation of God. But everyone who accepts Jesus as their Savior, that guilt fell on Jesus Christ once and forever. If an individual chooses to continue to feel guilty and not accept the one remedy to sin, which is faith in Jesus Christ, they choose that condemnation. It's not that God forces it on them. It's not his will. What did Paul write to Timothy? He says, God desires all men to be saved. It doesn't say that God desires to make men miserable and guilty all their life so he can show them who's boss. It is the will of God that all men be saved from their guilt once and for all, and that they come to a knowledge of the truth. There are some unsaved people that don't have any guilt whatsoever about their sinful condition. They have no conscience of sin. But they make the mistake of thinking that their lack of consciousness of sin makes them guiltless. They're still guilty, whether they feel it or not. And they too must come to accept the gift. And if not, the book of Revelation tells us their end. They will be cast into the lake of fire, the second death, forever and ever. It's very real. So guilt is a biblical term. It's a biblical concept. But even for the unbeliever, it's not the will of God that they continue in guilt. He sent his son to deliver them from that guilt. Now let's look at the believer who wrestles with guilt after coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For the believer in Jesus Christ to even wrestle with the feelings of guilt and condemnation is that and some to the point that they feel like someday they may face the wrath of God for their wrongdoings. For them to wrestle with that kind of guilt, it is to call God a liar. Because he said that he put those sins on his son, all of them, not just the sins you committed before you were saved. Every sin that you will ever commit to the day you die, the penalty of that was paid by Jesus Christ. And so for you to wrestle with, oh, I wonder if someday I might be condemned because of that, is for you to call God a liar. And saints, that's not how you deal with sin in your life. That's not the will of God. I will never know the wrath of God. This is part of the balance of how to deal with guilt. When it comes to sin in my life, and when I begin to feel the shame of my sin, which we'll look at, there is a shame that we should feel as believers when we fail God. But for me to ever have the thought that one day I may be separated from God is a foolish thought. Because I know on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus Christ bore my sins. And I will never. There is now no condemnation, Paul wrote the Romans. And so I'm not going to wrestle with that. I'm going to rest in the finished work of Calvary. But how should we deal with sin? What should be our reaction when we fail? In 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 to 16, some Christians, not even to the point of, now we're going beyond, hopefully everyone is well grounded in your security as a believer. And you don't wrestle with the thought that somehow, someday, some way, you may lose your salvation. Let's assume, and I hope that's where we all are tonight. But now, let's go a step further. Some of God's people who do understand they'll spend eternity in heaven, they still live with a constant guilt and shame. They want to do what's right. They want to please the Lord. But they feel like they can't do it, and so they don't do it. At some point, their shame just overwhelms them to the point that they give up. Others, again, they don't even give it a second thought when they fail God. They don't even understand the concept of obedience and disobedience. They don't even want to talk about those things. What's the balance? How do we deal with it? First of all, understand in 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 16, God expects his children to live godly. And this concept should be a no-brainer for us. And yet I am stunned at how many of God's children don't really get that. God expects his children to live godly, to follow his instruction, to be an example of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that saves you like you are, but does not leave you like you are, but changes you. Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." These are commands of love. They're not just good suggestions. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, all that God has provided for you with that life that you have, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Can we all agree tonight that the Bible teaches that it is God's will for all of his children to live a life of godliness till Jesus comes? Is that an obvious statement? It should be, because that is the teaching of Scripture. But what happens when we fall short of that standard? And we do. How do we deal with it? Does God want us to go around and just constantly, I failed. Poor me. I can't seem to get it right. That's how some Christians deal with it. Other Christians is, what's the big deal? What's the problem? Why do you make a big deal out of this? There are consequences for sin in the life of the believer. Never the loss of eternal life. 1 John 1, one of the clearest statements concerning fellowship as we've been dealing with it in our Sunday morning lessons. But 1 John 1, this is a pretty clear consequence when we disobey the loving instruction of God concerning what's right and wrong, what's acceptable and what's unacceptable for the believer. It matters to God. And you know why it matters to him? Not because he wants to make you feel guilty. It matters to him because he loves you, because he wants what's best for you. And so he's going to tell you, this leads to my best, and this behavior, this attitude, these actions, these associations, they will keep you from my best. And because I love you, I'm going to tell you about it. But in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There are consequences when we ignore the light of Scripture that tells us what the will of God is. To ignore the light of God's word is to walk in darkness. And the Christian can walk in darkness. They have been translated to the kingdom of light, but they can walk in darkness as far as their practical state is concerned. Our fellowship with God is hindered when we disobey the word of God. We expose ourselves to the purposes of Satan, and we also expose ourselves to the loving discipline of God. If we don't take the balanced approach concerning our disobedience as God's children, then we're going to fall in one extreme or the other, either guilt or no big deal. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly that not only are there consequences in this life for sin, in the life of his children that are eternally secure, but there are also consequences in eternity. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, therefore, we make it our aim, our purpose in life, whether present or absent, whether we live or die, to be well-pleasing to him. How can you be well-pleasing to God? By doing what's right in his sight. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There are eternal consequences, a loss of reward, when we are unfaithful to the will of God. Some Christians choose to deal with failure to do the will of God with guilt. They find themselves, remember in Romans 7, I'll just quote it to you, but you remember what Paul said? It's such a desperate plea, such a desperate cry. In Romans 7 and verses 23 and 24, he says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you realize that there are Christians that never get out of that experience that Paul had early in his career, his walk with the Lord? There are Christians that constantly live with, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Is it the will of God that we every day cry that hopeless plea? No. Did God leave Paul in that state? He did not, did he? It was not the will of God that Paul constantly wrestled with failure as a Christian. God showed him the way of victory, and then Paul faithfully revealed it to us. "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." God doesn't want to, it's not his will to leave you in a state of despair concerning your spiritual walk. And yet so many of God's people, it's this constant, "Oh, wretched man, poor me, I just can't do it." Yes, you can. But you have to understand the remedy to sin. And that remedy is not the other extreme is, "Well, sin doesn't matter. I'm eternally saved. No big deal." Jude writes about that kind of mentality, and you know what he says it is? It's making lasciviousness of the grace of God. It is to make the grace of God a license to sin. Do you know that's how many Christians live their life? The grace of God, I'm eternally secure, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can live in immorality, I can live in drunkenness, I can have associations that are clearly corrupting, and what's the big deal? That is to take the grace of God that was sent to save you and deliver you from sin and all of its consequences, the same grace of God that will teach you to live ungodliness, it's to take the remedy to sin and make it a license to sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2, let's just remind ourselves that we're still on scriptural grounds here. I am not teaching anything different than what the Apostle Paul taught, what was revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. Romans 6, 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You see this whole license to sin, that the grace of God is a license to sin. Paul dealt with it, even in his day. But what was his response to that? Certainly not. May it never be. In the strongest possible terms, that is ludicrous. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God didn't save me from sin to let me continue in the destructiveness of sinful living. He saved me that I might know the liberty from sin, Lord willing. The Lord's been dealing with me concerning liberty in Christ as he gives me liberty. I will preach on that. But what is that liberty? It's not to continue in sin. God's remedy to sin in the life of the believer is this balance. First of all, you need to have the assurance that you are eternally saved. If you don't have that, you're going to have the tendency to wrestle with guilt and shame all your Christian walk. First of all, understand you are eternally his child. But then when you fail, the Holy Spirit will convict you. And I do make a distinction between conviction and guilt. But the conviction does reveal and cause you to be keenly aware of your shame. Saints, I never want to get beyond feeling shame when I fail God. I don't want my conscience to get callous. I've seen it in others, and I've seen the tendency in me to begin to, it's not that big a deal. I want to be like Peter. Conviction, when I say that, I don't ever want to feel conviction again unless I fail God. And then I do want to feel it. But I think of Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And just that look, that glance from Jesus. What did Peter go out and do? He wept bitterly. He didn't look back at Jesus and say, "Hey, what's the big deal? You know, I was just protecting myself. But he was overcome with shame. But did Peter spend the rest of his life in self-pity and shame? No. He applied the grace of God, and he obeyed, and he went and waited for the power from on high, like Jesus told him to do. Peter went on to dedicate his life to the point that he sacrificed his life for the very one he had denied. That's the balanced approach to sin in your life. God doesn't want you to sit around and feel guilty for yourself and constantly feel shame for your failures. The conviction will come and you should feel that shame. But he doesn't want you to stay there. He points out the shame that you might apply the healing. Repent of that sin and then return to a life of obedience. We won't turn there, but Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, and a good man will never fall. No, that's not what it says. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. He's going to get up again. The 23rd Psalm that's so precious to us. He restores my soul. What's that talking about? It's when those sheep fall over. And they do. And sometimes it's a desperate situation. They can't get up again. But the good shepherd, he comes and he restores my soul. God doesn't want you to feel, to live a life and try to live your Christian experience with guilt and shame. Your pastor doesn't preach the word of God to make you feel guilty. But I preach the balanced approach to the grace of God that will cause you to know the victory that's in Jesus Christ. That will prepare you to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Saints, there is nothing more precious than fellowship with the triune God. What a privilege we have to walk in obedience. Let's close this evening with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. May we be careful not to fall into the trap of either extremes of the flesh, not trying to serve the Lord out of guilt, not ignoring the reality of the consequences of sin on the other extreme, but applying the balance of Scripture. I'm eternally a child of God. He will never leave me nor forsake me. So in those times when I fail, and yes, I feel the shame of my failure, as I should, but my Heavenly Father is there to pick me up, as the Father did for the prodigal son, and put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back. He wants me to enter into his glory, not to walk in shame, or not to continue to wallow in the mud and the mire of sin, but to walk in fellowship with him, fully clothed with his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:12, may this truly be our desire to be our testimony, as it was the Apostle Paul's. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. Let's stand this evening.